topic tonight has to do with the question of temptation. And I know this will not be very relevant here, because probably no one here has any temptations. But just in case there is anyone who does, we will study this topic, and then next week our subject is victory, or overcoming, and the following week, perfection. So we're getting into some heavy waters. It looks like our Bible lessons will total out to about 24 before we're finished. And this means that tonight, 16, we're two-thirds of the way. And we're adding a topic or two as we go. Now, in order to set the stage for the understanding of the issues in temptation, I'd like to remind the group just enough of the issues in sin that we studied earlier so that we can connect the two. Obviously, sin and temptation are going to be very closely related. And we noticed earlier in lesson two that the real issue in sin is living a life apart from God, living a life without faith. And anyone who has no time for God day by day is living a life apart from faith. And the Bible says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. There seems to have been a group of people who would like to have us make a clear distinction that the living a life apart from Jesus is really transgressing the law. And that's true. We probably ought to agree with that, consensus on that. I think the way we said it earlier, that if we live a life apart from Jesus, that is sin singular, and this results in sins plural, or the transgression of the law. We were trying to accomplish something by that statement, but let's consensus, if we can, that living a life apart from Jesus is transgression of the law, because it is putting ourselves ahead of Jesus, and that's having other gods before you. So whether we're talking about sin singular or sins plural, we are talking about the transgression of God's law. No problem. Well, I mean, that's a problem. It's a big problem. But it's no problem in terms of definition. However, I would still like to hang very tightly to this premise that it is living a life apart from Jesus that leads to all of the other sins that follow. That sin, singular, is living a life apart from Jesus, and this results in sins, plural, all of the transgressions that follow. Now, if that's true, then the primary issue in temptation is what? Is living a life apart from Jesus, or being tempted to have no time and to give in to that temptation. No time for Jesus day by day. That is our biggest temptation. That is the real issue in temptation. And that results in all of the other temptations that follow. Doesn't this make sense? And the rest of the temptations that follow, we have no power against whatsoever. No power at all. As long as we're living a life apart from Jesus. So whatever victories we get over those kind of temptations that come as a result of living a life apart from Jesus are simply backbone victories. They are external only. They don't count. They're not real. They're only morality. And we have not experienced genuine victory over temptations. But this is the realm in which many, many Christians operate. And I'd hate to admit how many times I've been a victim of it myself. It takes a thief to know a thief. So, should we put it on the board, or have we nailed it down solid enough? Let's build from that, then, with a few of the major texts concerning temptation, and I think most of them are in this bare bones outline, which we will expand by next Sabbath. What are the sources of temptation? First of all, James tells us that God does not tempt anyone. So it isn't God. And then 1 John 2:17 says that the world and its lusts is one of the sources of temptation. 1 John 2:16 says the flesh and its lusts is one of the sources of temptation. And 1 Thessalonians 3:5 reminds us of the big red devil himself, who is called the tempter. So all of our problems in this world of sin come from three sources: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's exciting to discover what's going to happen with the world, the flesh, and the devil when Jesus comes. They're all going to be no more. In the meantime, back at the ranch, we are tussling with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, someone said to me a while back they quoted James 1:14 and 15, and perhaps I can remind you of the point by turning to it. James 1:14 and 15. Someone was trying to make a case concerning the fact that Jesus was just like us. And we're going to have a lesson on Jesus and how he lived the life of righteousness by faith before we're finished. And that will be a heavy discussion, I'm sure. But these people were trying to make the point that Jesus was just like us. And they read James 1, 14 and 15. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. All right, so then they put this text with Hebrews 4, 15, that Jesus, our high priest, was in all points tempted like as we are. Therefore, putting A and B together, in order for Jesus to be tempted like we are, he also had lusts that by which he could be drawn away and tempted. My point in bringing this up is to simply call your attention to the fact that our temptations come from several sources in this world. Our temptations come from without, and they come from within. And the lusts from without find a responsive chord in the lusts within, but the world, the flesh, and the devil are all three sources of temptation. I suppose we'll want to do some more on that when we get to the study on Jesus and see what the differences were and what the similarities were in Jesus' life. What do we mean by the flesh? Good question. If you turn to Romans, the 8th chapter, you find the sequel to the frustration of Romans 7, where it says right away in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, or in relationship with Christ Jesus, please, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The person who is seeking a relationship with Jesus is the one who's not walking after the flesh, but after the Spirit, because he's opening the door for the Spirit to work in his life instead of the flesh. So the contrast is between the flesh and the Spirit. And, of course, Paul again and again points out that we are carnal, or we are sinful apart from Christ. We are slaves to our own desires, which are the desires that come apart from Jesus. So the flesh and the spirit are used to contrast the life of sin or the life of faith or the life of relationship. Now there is a text here under 1 John 2:16 I'd like to call your attention to 1 Timothy 6:9. 1 Timothy 6:9. I believe we noticed a while back that the experience with the rich young ruler, where Jesus said to go sell all that you have and give to the poor, is not necessarily referring only to riches in terms of greenbacks with Washington and Jefferson and who are those other people on there? Grant? Oh, is he the big one? Okay. It isn't just talking about greenbacks, currency. Anything that you and I are rich in, we will tend to depend on. And so let's look at this text with that idea in mind. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. And in the context, of course, it brings up the idea of money. But you can be rich in many other things, can't you? Rich in brains and rich in good looks and rich in, you name it, talent. Rich in sports car or rich in four-point average. You can be rich in a number of things which will cause you to be seriously tempted. Isn't that true? And why can't this text apply to any of those things? They can be snares and lead into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown us in destruction. Anything we tend to depend on, let's get rid of it, at least rid of the dependence. And if we can get rid of the dependence, we might be able to keep the thing. Abraham was able to stay rich because he didn't depend on his riches and so forth. Well, I don't know what exactly motivated me to drive that point into the ground. But I guess we did anyway. Let's go on to number three. Is it a sin to be tempted? The answer is obviously no. Jesus was tempted, Matthew 4. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that temptation is common to mankind. No temptation taken you, but such as is common to mankind, to man. And that means that this topic is very relevant then tonight. And every one of us struggle with temptation. And I'm sure that there are as many varieties as there are people. Isn't that true? You might be struggling with something that I have never crossed my mind, and vice versa. I heard Elder Richard say one time that when a artist comes to town who really knows how to make the canvas come to life, he has no problems at all with temptation concerning the artist coming to town. And when someone who is a great musician comes to town and puts on a concert, that he had no problems whatever with that. But when another radio preacher came to town, that's a different story. And this may suggest your particular form of struggle or the thing that is the trial in your life. All right, it's not wrong to be tempted. In fact, James 1 verse 12 says there's a blessing in it. And even though God doesn't tempt anyone, God can bring good out of it. And that's why the Bible says there's a blessing. Because it can test our faith, lead us to greater dependence upon Jesus. And we can rejoice in it, James 1, 2, actually have joy from it. Temptations can make us strong. Number four, the source of deliverance when it comes to temptation. 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to deliver who? Go ahead and say it just so I know you're out there. The godly out of temptation. Let's reverse it. Then the Lord does not know how to deliver the ungodly out of temptation. And if there is a person who thinks he's a Christian, maybe even a good church member, who does not know what it means to live a godly life, that is, in touch with God day by day, then he might find it a real mystery that he can't get over his temptations, when the truth is the answer is already within himself. The Lord knows only how to deliver godly people out of temptation. There are some things that God can't do. There are some things God can't do. And that sounds weird, doesn't it? Sounds almost sacrilegious. Oh, you like that better. There are some things that we won't allow God to do. All right. God cannot force our choice because he has set himself with a sacred regard for our power of choice. God cannot lie. The Bible says that. That's one thing God can't do, whether we allow him to or not. He can't. Excuse me. A God cannot change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Isn't that what the Bible said? Go through some time and list the things that God can't do. But here's one of them. He cannot deliver the ungodly out of temptation. Neither will God allow my wife to let me get a hang glider. Okay. Now, what is the method by which God delivers from temptation? Here you have this text in Galatians 5 about walking in the Spirit. And that reminds you of Romans 8. Paul uses this phrase a number of times. And I'd like to simply suggest that the difference between the walking after the flesh and walking after the Spirit is the difference between the fight of sin and the fight of faith. In fact, that little distinction has been very helpful to some of us. There is a big difference between the two fights, spending our time fighting sin or spending our time fighting for faith. And the fight of faith is always the effort involved in knowing Jesus and maintaining that relationship with him day by day. And this is also called by Paul walking in the Spirit. Because whenever we enter into the experience of righteousness by faith, it is the Holy Spirit that is the active agent and through which God is doing his work. Then you have Titus 2, 11 and 12, which is a beautiful text. Why don't we just read it? Because it is. Titus 2, 11 and 12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. That's interesting, isn't it? We could have continued our topic on witness tonight with that, but we spent three times on it, so we're trying to move on. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And understand that includes the women, please. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So it's the grace of God at work, the source of deliverance. Then this well-known text in 2 Peter 1, verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might become partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. The promises of God's word Have you tried that in terms of a bulwark against the enemy? And then finally, 1 John 3:6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. And again, I'd like to suggest that the primary issue in sin is living a life apart from Jesus. So obviously, if we are abiding in him or staying with him, we're not sinning in the primary sense. Even though we might fall and fail in terms of growing baby Christians. And this returns us again to the primary issue in temptation, living a life apart from Jesus. So we have the source of deliverance from temptation. Now let's look at these texts that deal with the method of deliverance. And I'd like to have you read this with me, Hebrews 4. And I'm going to read it, first of all, the way we have often used it. Hebrews 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace in time of need, that we may obtain mercy. I've got something reversed. Did you catch it? Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace in time of need, that we may obtain mercy. Let's read it the way it is. Emphasis supplied. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This text is exciting because it sets the record straight. If you don't have the money in the bank, you can't write the check. But if you have the money in the bank, you can write the check. Which leads to a few premises concerning temptation that I couldn't believe when I first heard them. It was in a class at the seminary on this great theme. Temptation is never overcome at the time of temptation. Never. All temptation is overcome before the temptation ever arrives. There is no such thing as overcoming temptation at the time of temptation. If that sounds like heresy, then so be it, and we'll have an interesting discussion in a few minutes. If you don't have the money in the bank, if you're not dependent upon Christ and his power when temptation hits, you will give into it every time. There is no victory then. But if you have the money in the bank, if you are in touch with Jesus because you've already spent time at the throne of grace, then you can have the grace to help in time of need when the need arises. That is such a heavy-duty principle that it is one of the theses in these 95 that ought to stand out in bold, bold print. If you're not surrendered to Jesus at the time temptation hits, you're not going to surrender then. All you can do is get wiped out and come crawling back with knots on your head. That's all. And let's see how Jesus said the very same thing. Because Jesus did say it. Matthew 26:41. Do you remember the experience? The disciples were sleeping. Jesus was struggling with the weight of the whole world's sins on his shoulders and in his heart. And verse 40, it says, he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep. Then he said, verse 41, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray. A, that ye enter not into temptation. B. Watch and pray now that you don't enter into temptation then. It's the first cousin of Hebrews 4:16. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace now, that we might have grace to help in time of need then. You have to have the money in the bank in order to write the check. Now, Jesus said the same thing in another passage, Luke 22:46. Rise and pray. Rise and pray. Only he used a different word, didn't he? Luke 22:46. He said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Notice again the sequence, A and then B. Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And, of course, Jesus made excuses for his poor disciples, which shows how long-suffering Jesus was. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Tomorrow morning, some of you might wake up with these words ringing in your ear. Rise and pray that ye enter not into temptation. And I hope that we can hear that louder than the alarm clock. And I suppose that some of us might like the rest of it. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. But Jesus continued to draw his disciples into the area where the power was. And he didn't give up. And he's not giving up with you or with me either. And then 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a beautiful promise. You've probably memorized it at some time in your religious history. And if there are some of you who are so new to the faith that this one is unfamiliar to you, then circle it in yellow and purple in your Bible, because it's a good one. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful. Go ahead and say it out loud with me, you people. God is faithful, who will not suffer us to be tempted above that ye are able to bear, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Don't you like the sound of that? It's got the right ring, doesn't it? Sounds good. God is faithful. Now, I have a text that's sort of a favorite of mine, because I think I've seen it in operation many times. And I've included it here in parentheses. It's somewhere here, if I could only see it. Isaiah 59:19. This is a first cousin of 1 Corinthians 10:13. Isaiah 59:19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. So if anyone ever finds the enemy coming at you like a flood, there's a promise for you, one of those great and precious promises. The Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against the enemy. And when the Spirit of the Lord does that, the enemy has had it. You believe that? That's a promise. God is faithful. God is faithful. Now, of course, we couldn't get through this topic without taking a look at how Jesus related to temptation. We'll notice this a little more detail later on Jesus and his life, but just this much. Hebrews 2:18, Jesus himself suffered being tempted. Another proof that it's not wrong to be tempted. Jesus was, and Jesus never sinned. Hebrews 4:15, he was in all tempted like as we are. That's what the Bible says. Matthew 4, verse 1, Jesus was led into temptation. He must not have been praying the Lord's Prayer. What does the Lord's Prayer? Jesus told his disciples to pray that one. What does it say? Lead us not into temptation. It says here, the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. You might want to give us some answers to that next week. Don't ask me. And then, notice in Matthew, the 4th chapter, what it was that Jesus was first of all tempted to do. Matthew 4, verse 3. And the tempter came to him and said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Jesus was not tempted to do something wrong. Very significant. Here, Jesus was not tempted to do something wrong. He was tempted to do something right. Have you ever been tempted to do something right? Huh? I'd like to propose that we are tempted with that every morning when we wake up. We are tempted every morning to do something right. We are tempted to live a good life for that day apart from Christ. Isn't that true? And that's being tempted to do something right. The devil knew that if he tried to tempt Jesus to do something wrong, that he was defeated from the start. Jesus was repulsed by temptations and sins. From his youth, he was repulsed. He hated it. And so the devil could only tempt Jesus to do something right. But the big issue was to do something right in his own strength. And that is the biggest issue in temptation and in sin. And of course, Matthew 4:4-7-11, Jesus answered with, It is written, which has led some people to think that the way to overcome temptation is to quote Scripture. And the way to overcome temptation is to pray when you're tempted. And the way to overcome temptation is to sing songs when you're tempted. Have you ever heard these? I can't tell you how many times I tried them until it finally dawned on me that someone had given me the wrong information. You will not get the victory over temptation by quoting Scripture when you're tempted. It won't work. It never has worked, and it never will work. You will not get the victory over temptation by praying at the time of temptation. It won't work, and it never has worked. And you will not get victory over temptation by singing songs when you're tempted, even all 16 stanzas. I've tried it, and it doesn't work. It's about time we got honest with each other and admitted that this kind of thing doesn't work. We've already noticed what it is that gives victory over temptation. It's going to the throne of grace before the temptation ever comes. It is watching and praying and rising and praying before temptation comes. Now, when the temptation does come, if you're already in touch with the power, you might sing songs, and you might pray, and you might quote scriptures. But that is not what gave you the victory. What gave you the victory was what happened before. You forgive me for the first part now that we try to make it plain? Jesus did not depend upon quoting scripture for victory over temptation. Jesus knew what it meant to rise and pray long before the temptation ever came. And that was the source of his victory. Now, of course, this gets real tricky because a strong-willed person, the typical legalist, can get victory by quoting Scripture at the time of temptation. He thinks. Right? The person who doesn't have time for God but depends upon living a good life day by day for his Christianity, he can even quote some scripture, and it's a very pious thing to do. And then he grits his teeth and stays away from temptation on his own backbone, but he quoted scripture, and he goes out and campaigns for everyone else to get victory the same way he did. When he didn't get victory at all he did was get external
conformity. May I propose that victory always comes from inside out. It never comes from outside in. And Jesus works from the heart out. Therefore, temptations are always overcome from within, never from without. And when they are overcome from within, then they are overcome without. We have listed at the bottom of the page the steps in temptation and sin that have been suggested by an author in his book, Let Me Assure You, Edward Vick. These steps have been meaningful to me because they are really the way it happens. The first thing that happens when we're tempted is that we are tempted. That, I think, is a classic statement, isn't it? The first thing that happens in temptation is that we're tempted. And that's common to all people. There's nothing wrong with being tempted. It's not wrong. The second thing that happens is we consider the temptation. And that's not wrong. Jesus considered the temptation in the wilderness, and the devil hit him with temptation. God doesn't operate in a vacuum. He doesn't zap the temptation and sin out of our minds by some kind of painless surgery. He operates with our faculties as intelligent creatures. And so Jesus considered the issues in the temptation, and the Holy Spirit gave him perception to see what was going on, what was happening. And this is not sin if we understand what we mean by consideration properly. Then the third step is that the person consents to the temptation or consents to the sin. And Proverbs 1 says it very clearly, when sinners entice thee, consent thou not. But Jesus made it clear in Matthew 5 that we have already sinned when we consent in our minds. Matthew 5, 21 and 22, Matthew 5, 27 and 28, we have already sinned when we consent. Now, weak people will go ahead and plan it, and even strong people might do that. It can be fun to plan it. And there are some synonyms to plan that show up in Proverbs and even Hebrews 4:12, the intent of the heart. And weak people go ahead and act it. 1 John 3:8, whosoever committeth sin is of his father the devil, and so forth. But strong people will never act it, at least when anyone's looking. They will grit their teeth and stay out of it. But the truth is that both strong and weak, if they are not depending upon Jesus and the throne of grace ahead of time, will always consent to temptation. It makes no difference whether you're strong or weak. You'll always consent to temptation, at least, if you're not dependent upon God's power. And God's method of giving us victory over temptation is to lift up that spirit of the Lord against the enemy before we ever consent. It's a gift. It isn't something we do or work up or work on. When we have Jesus dwelling in our lives and are depending upon his strength at the moment, we are just as repulsed by temptation as Jesus was. And it has no appeal to us. But when we are living independent of Jesus, we will always find temptation appealing. That's the way sinners are. Well, you know, there's an awful lot of heavy-duty principles here that we've talked about. I'm sorry I've gone on as long as I did. Let's see what your questions and comments and reactions are.